thou hast come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured of water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we do trust that God will add his blessing to this very interesting chapter of God's word. Now, yesterday in the ministry, we tried to give a little of the atmosphere of the upper room by considering together the various statements we find in these chapters regarding divine love. In our chapter, we have read in verse 1 of the love of the Son for his own, and then we read in verse 34 of the love of the disciples one for another. And we saw that these two aspects of love are linked together by the little word in verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the Lord Jesus is setting the standard now for the believer. It's not as the law would state, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But now there is a new standard, a new example, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then we saw in chapter 15 the amazing statement of the Lord Jesus, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so the wonderful truth that we were enjoying yesterday was this, that there is nothing inferior about the love that we enjoy. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so we have been brought into the sphere and the enjoyment of divine love. And so that was the Son's love for us. And then in chapter 17 we have the Father's love for us, that thou lovest them as thou hast love me. And so we've been embraced, as it were, by the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And that really is the atmosphere that we enter into when we come into the ministry of the upper room as we have it before us now. Now, what we're going to do this evening is, first of all, we're going to try and just break down this rather long chapter into maybe more manageable sections for us. And then we're going to think of some of the truth that the Lord Jesus brings before us here. Now, from verse 4 down to verse 17, then you can see that the Lord Jesus deals with the subject of feet washing. Now, if we want to just break that down a little bit more, in verses 4 and 5, then we actually have the Lord washing the disciples' feet. And then we have from verse 6 to verse 11 a very interesting section that I want to direct your attention to this evening, because really in these verses we learn about the significance and the importance of feet washing. And we're going to find that in Peter's objections, in Peter's statements, and the Lord's reply to those statements. Really, these verses, I believe, are really crucial to our understanding of what this feet washing is all about. And then from verse 12 to verse 17, we learn that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, leaving us an example. And so we learn of this, one of the Beatitudes of the upper room ministry, if you know these things, happy or blessed are ye if you do them. And then we have a section from verse number 18 down to verse 30 that by and large has to do with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. Now, we're going to see some very interesting things here. First of all, we notice in verse 18 down to verse 20 that the Lord Jesus speaks words that are for the future encouragement of the disciples. Now, let me explain. You could imagine that had the Lord Jesus not spoken about the fact that he knew who would betray him, then you could imagine that that would have disturbed the disciples greatly after the cross, when they look back and they might have asked, well, did the Lord know, or was the Lord taken by surprise? But of course the Lord was not taken by surprise, for we've read in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. And in verses 18 to 20, he gives a ministry that the disciples will be able to look back on and be encouraged that the Lord knew all these things and everything was really in his control. But you know, whilst he had knowledge about the fact that Judas would betray him, in verse 21 we learn that it really grieved the Lord. He was troubled in spirit, because here was a man, Judas, that had been so very near to him. He had heard his ministry, he had been sent out by the Lord Jesus and had preached the gospel of the kingdom, and now he was a man that was prepared to betray him. And the very thought of that grieved and troubled the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And then you have a little section which is very interesting, and we'll speak of this in more detail later, from verse 22 to verse 25. You have a lovely picture of the nearness that a disciple can know to the Lord Jesus. We have John leaning, lying on his bosom, and verse 25, lying on his breast. And so there's a lovely point of nearness for John. John is able to enjoy the heartbeat of the Saviour, and John knows, he speaks of himself as one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, of course, John was not the only disciple that Jesus loved. He loved the other disciples as well, we judge, just as much as John. But John was taking advantage of the nearness that he could enjoy, and John was entering into intimacies with the Lord Jesus. He felt the heartbeats of the Saviour. And interestingly, Peter does not ask the Lord directly, but he asks the man who was nearer to the Lord. He asked John to ask the Lord Jesus. And then we have the incident with the salt, verse 26 to 30, that really is a last appeal to Judas. And then we find that the dreadful statement, the awful statement in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Now I think this is very simply satanic possession, not simply demonic possession, but Satan himself personally enters into Judas. And interestingly, in verse 30, the sad and solemn statement, it was night. Now that was not just a fact of time, it was really a moral and spiritual statement about where Judas was going out into. He was going out into the night, he was going out into darkness, an eternal darkness for him, and Judas goes out into the night. Now in verses 31 and 32, we have the Son of Man glorified. And these are really tremendous statements the Lord Jesus makes. And I want you to notice that there are four statements, four distinct statements that the Lord Jesus makes in verses 31 and 32. And we're going to think of these later. The first statement is this: now is the Son of Man glorified. And we're going to think of just exactly what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words. And then secondly, and God is glorified in him. And then thirdly, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And then fourthly, and shall straightway glorify him. Now these are very condensed statements, and they contain a great deal of very important teaching for us. And then in verse 33, down really to verse 35, we have that section where the Lord Jesus brings him his new commandments. And he says in verse 34 that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, that sounds fine, and we appreciate that, but the question doubtless arises in your mind, as it does in mine, well now, how are we going to love one another as he loves us? And you might say, well, that's far too high a standard. You know, the law said, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And you might have said, well, that's high enough. But now the Lord Jesus elevates the standard even higher. And you might be wondering this evening, well, how are we going to come to an appreciation of his love for his own, that we might in some measure reciprocate and show that love to one another? Now the answer to that, I think, is shown to us in John 13. And I think it's illustrated for us in the position that John is found in. John is leaning in his bosom. John is lying on his breast. And what is John going to learn as he lies in his bosom and on his breast? He is going to learn about the Lord's feelings and his love. And it's when we enjoy that communion, that fellowship with the Lord Jesus, that we begin to understand his feelings towards his own, and those become ours. And in some measure at least, we're able to love one another as he has loved us. And then the last little part of the section, which we might not get to tonight, we have Peter's claim. He says in verse 37, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter had every intention of fulfilling these words. Peter did not speak these words lightly. But what we discover by the Lord's response to it was this. Peter was going to endeavor to fulfill these words in the power of the flesh, and the flesh will fail. And Peter was not going to be able, his state was not such that he was going to be able to fulfill these words at this time. Now that's the ground that we're going to cover this evening, or by and large what we're going to cover, and we might not get through it all, but we'll just see how far we get in the time. Now when we come to the matter of the washing of feet, we know that in verses 4 and 5, that there is undoubtedly a demonstration of the humility of the Lord Jesus. Undoubtedly that is true. But I want to suggest to you tonight that that is not the main teaching of John chapter 13. And we're going to think first of all of these little verses in the middle of that section, from verse 6 to verse 11, where Peter objects to the Lord Jesus washing his feet. Now we know that in that part of the world, the disciples, in arriving at this upper room, had been through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. And doubtless their feet had contracted the dust of the earth. And the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord Jesus refreshed their feet and cleansed their feet in that natural sense. But it's interesting that when we come to verse number 6, Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now I suggest to you that Peter is not doubting that his feet needed washed. But what he was objecting to was this, that it was the Lord's, that he should take that place and wash his disciples' feet. Peter knew that that was the servant's task. Peter knew that this, what he was seeing before him, was a display of the Lord's humility. And yet he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And that's the emphasis on the words in the verses. In other words, Peter is saying now, Lord, this is the servant's task, and you're the Lord's. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I suggest to you that what the Lord Jesus is indicating is this, that there is a deeper significance to the washing of the disciples' feet. Peter knew that this was the servant's task, and this was the Lord who was doing this task. And he objects in verse number 6, to which the Lord Jesus replies, what I do, thou knowest not now. Peter knew that the Lord Jesus was washing his feet, but surely the Lord Jesus is indicating that there is a deeper, and in some measure, more important significance than just the physical act of washing their feet. And that becomes apparent in the next verse, verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. To which the Lord Jesus replies, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now he does not say, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. In me is salvation. In me is union. But with me is fellowship. With me is communion. And the Lord Jesus is teaching Peter that if he wants to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, then the washing of his feet was essential. Now let's think of the context. The Lord Jesus is going back to heaven. He's going back to a sphere of holiness, of purity. And if those disciples on earth are going to enjoy the continued fellowship with him as he desires, they are going to have to know something of this washing of their feet. You, Paul speaks in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 of the washing, the labor of water by the words. Now, what was it all about? It wasn't necessarily sin that they had committed, but simply in living in this world, they had contracted defilements and they needed the application of the water, speaking of the word of God, to cleanse them and to enable them to enjoy communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, you think of what this means to us. You go out into the streets of Winnipeg and you just walk down the streets and listen to the conversation of men. You listen to their blasphemy. You listen to their conversation and you have to acknowledge, do you not, that it defiles you just to listen to the language of men in this world, just to see the images that almost we cannot avoid. This world has a defiling effect upon us. And what the Lord Jesus, I believe, is teaching is this, that if we are to know part with him, if we're to enjoy fellowship with him where he now is, then we're going to have to know this ministry that is typified in the laver in the tabernacle. You know, the priest had to wash his hands and his feet. Now, that wasn't because he had sinned, but he couldn't go into the sanctuary with the dust of the desert on his feet. And the language of Exodus 30 is strong, lest he die. And I suggest to you in John 13 that the Lord Jesus is not only teaching an example of humility, but he is bringing before us fundamental truth that is absolutely imperative that if we are going to enjoy fellowship with him where he has gone back to the Father and gone back to God. And in verse number 10, Peter then says, Peter almost in verse 9 goes to the other extreme and he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And notice how the Lord Jesus replies. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now you cannot doubt from this verse that the Lord Jesus is speaking of cleansing. That's obvious from the text. And what we have to observe here, that when he says he that is washed, it is a different word than the word that has been used already in the chapter. It's the word to be bathed, to be washed all over. And the Lord Jesus is referring to that cleansing that occurred when they were converted, when they were saved, when they were born of the Spirit, born of water and of the Spirit. You remember how Paul speaks in Titus chapter 3? He speaks of the washing of regeneration. You remember how the Hebrew writer speaks in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And this washing of verse 10 occurred once when we were saved. It was at the new birth. But what was necessary was there might be that recurring washing of their feet. Their walk was involved. As they walked through this world, they contracted the dust of the defilement that is all around about us, and they needed to be washed. They needed the washing of water by the word, the laver, if you want the Old Testament picture to illustrate this. And so he says, you know, indicates, of course, that the fact that he washed their feet, and I take it he washed Judas's feet, would of course make no impact on Judas. Judas was not clean. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. And thus I want to suggest to you this evening that not only is the Lord Jesus giving himself as an example of humility, as undoubtedly he is in verses 4 and 5, but that the teaching of this chapter is really fundamental if you and I are going to enjoy communion with the Lord Jesus, where now he has gone. He says to Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now we come to that last little section of this subject, and what we discover in here, verse 12 to verse 17, is that the Lord Jesus was leaving an example that the disciples themselves might provide this ministry for one another. Now when you think about it, the disciples to this point, their activity had been largely in relation to the preaching of the word to the unsaved, if you like. But now the Lord Jesus is teaching them that there is a ministry that they have to do one to another. And this ministry has to do with the washing of the disciples' feet. It has to do with bringing the word to one another, that it might cleanse our hearts, and that might fit us to enjoy this fellowship with the Saviour. Notice, please, the language of verse 13. "Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." And then you notice verse 14, and you notice the difference. "If I then, your Lord and Master," or "your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And let me just comment briefly as a little aside here. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well." You know, there's a little lesson in that, how we should address and speak of the Lord Jesus. They didn't speak to him as Jesus. "Ye call me Master and Lord." I spoke some time ago in Scotland on Hebrews chapter 2. And in that chapter you remember that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And I happen to simply mention that that does not give us the authority to call him brother. And I quoted the verse from John 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, whilst in wondrous grace he is not ashamed to call us his brethren." That does not give us the right to speak to him as our brother. Use that term. The Lord Jesus says in John 13, "Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." And so it is important that we speak of the Lord Jesus in a manner that in fact is appropriate and that is befitting who he is. But notice verse 13, "teacher and Lord." But in verse 14, the order is reversed, "Lord and teacher." Now why this slight change? The reason I believe is this. In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus really has been their teacher. He has given them an example, and so he has been instructing them by way of example. But when we come to verse 14, the emphasis is upon his lordship. And why? For he says in verse 14, "Ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And here is the imperative. Here is the exercise of his authority. And thus prominence is given to his lordship, Lord and Master, in verse 14. And so he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now notice two things. First of all, that ye should do. That is what they had to do. They had to wash one another's feet. And then, "as I have done to you." That is the manner. And so as they ministered to each other, they were to show the same humble spirit that the Lord Jesus had displayed in verses 4 and 5 as he thus ministered to them. And I believe that this is an activity that we often overlook. You in the Old Testament, when the priest came to the laver, he had to wash his own hands and his own feet. And yet in a wonderful way in this passage, the Lord Jesus is showing that in addition to that, then we can rely upon the activity and interest of our brethren and sisters to assist us in that work. He was able to speak the word to them, a word that might just help them in the circumstances in which they found themselves, a word that might just have a cleansing effect upon his fellow brethren and sisters. And this is a vital thing, and one that we need to think about, and I leave that with you and move on just as time is pressing on. Then when we come to the second section of our chapter from verse 18 to verse 30, first of all, the Lord Jesus deals with and gives a ministry, I believe, that would be for the future encouragement of the disciples as they look back to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus and the events surrounding the cross. Now you know in verse number 18 that it is a quotation from Psalm 41. And yet you will note it also, of course, but it is rather different from the way in which Psalm 41 is phrased. For example, the Lord Jesus does not speak as David speaks of mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, for the simple reason that the Lord Jesus neither regarded Judas as a friend, as a familiar friend. You might say, well, what about Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, where the Lord Jesus, in your authorized version, says to Judas, friend, the word is there, companion. But he did not regard Judas as his familiar friend. And he certainly did not trust in Judas. That might have been David's experience. But notice how accurate the word of God is in the way in which these Old Testament scriptures are quoted. It is omitted, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Judas was neither his familiar friend and was certainly not the object of the Lord's trust. The Lord knew Judas. He knew his character. He knew that he was a betrayer. He knew who he was. And the Lord did not trust in him. But notice in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, now I tell you, before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am. I believe that verse 19 is for the encouragement of these disciples, these apostles, as they look back to the events of Calvary and look back to the events of the betrayal, that they were not caused to stumble, wondering, did the Lord know about this? Was the Lord taken by surprise? Not at all. The Lord knew all about it. And thus he speaks to them as a way in the future of encouragement, of encouraging them. But then in verse 20, we have a very interesting verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, why does the Lord Jesus speak like this? Let us remember this, that Judas was sent out to preach. Very possibly, some believed Judas's preaching. And can you imagine how they felt after the events of the betrayal? When Judas was uncovered as the traitor and the treachery that he displayed was fully known? Imagine how these people felt. And I believe that verse 20 is a word for them. That what was important for them was this, that they had received him. We see the Lord Jesus. It might have been that Judas had preached to them, but in receiving whomsoever the Lord had sent, they were in fact receiving the Lord. And that was the important thing, and I believe that verse 20 is there for their encouragement as they look back to the events of the betrayal and the cross and so on. And so the Lord Jesus has knowledge. But in verse 21, we discover that these things troubled him in spirit. To think that Judas, a man, could listen to his ministry, could sit in his company, could know the display of his kindness towards his own, and yet callously, coldly, and in a calculating way, betray him. And the Lord was troubled in spirit. In chapter 12, we discover that he is troubled in soul. And in chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, we discover that he was troubled, and I believe it refers to his body. But here he is troubled in spirit. The Lord was not indifferent, and the Lord was not insensitive to the terrible act that Judas was about to perpetrate. But how amazing to find that the disciples were altogether unaware of the identity of Judas. My brethren, you might ask the question this evening, why was Judas allowed to go on to this point? Why was he not uncovered before this? And I believe it is as a solemn example to all of us, the lengths to which profession can go. He was a man that had followed, been with the Lord Jesus during the course of his public ministry. He was a preacher of the gospel, and yet he didn't have divine life. And it is a solemn example of what profession can do. And thus, I believe that is the reason why Judas was allowed to continue to this point. And then we find the sad end of Judas as he goes out, and it is night. Now I want to move on a little bit, and we'll come back to John leaning on his bosom in a moment. But I want to come quickly to this section in verse 31 and 32. Now I indicated that there are four statements here, and we want to think of each one in turn. First of all, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now if you look back to chapter 12 in your Bible, to verse 23, there we find a statement that is very similar. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, but the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now I want to suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being glorified, that in John chapter 12 it is clear that he has in mind his own death. He has in view Calvary. For immediately, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And thus I want to suggest to you in verse 32, in verse 31, when the Lord Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, that in fact he is thinking of Calvary. Now, that's a strange statement when you think about it. You think of Calvary. You think of sufferings. You think of rejection. You think of humiliation and shame. And you might ask the question, what glory is there in that for the Son of Man? In all the suffering and the rejection and all the things he suffered, what glory is there for him in that? But you know, that's how the Synoptic Gospels treat the cross. And as you go through the Synoptic Gospels, as the Lord Jesus unfolds to his disciples his impending death, he speaks of it in terms of suffering, of rejection by the nation and so on, and all that kind of thing. He speaks of that side of the cross. But you know, John treats of the cross in a different way. And in John, he is going to show us the Son of Man being glorified in that death. In this sense, in the perfection and the completeness of a work that he alone could do. And the Son of Man is glorified at Calvary in the perfection of his work. And in all that is accomplished by that work. And as you now look at John's gospel in that light, you discover that is how John presents to us the death of Christ. And so you go back to chapter 1 of the gospel and you listen to the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Is there not glory for the Son of Man in a work that has resulted in such a result? The bearing away of the sin of the world. What glory there is for the Son of Man in such a work. And then you come to chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What glory there is for the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man in a work that has procured for the believer eternal life. And you can go on through John's gospel in that vein. You come to chapter 10, for example. And then the Lord Jesus says this, therefore hath my Father loved me, that I lay down my life, that I might take it again. And I put it to you this evening, that there is glory for the Son of Man in that work on the cross, that displayed his unique power to lay down his life, and then to take it again. And you think of the words of chapter 12 that we've just read. Think of the glory for the Son of Man in a work that has resulted in much fruit. And so it's beautiful to see that the accounts of the Gospels are complementary. The Synoptic Gospels deal with his sufferings. But when you come to John's Gospel, it's the results, it's the issues of Calvary that are brought before us, the fruit of Calvary, and there is glory for the Son of Man in a unique work that he alone could do. But then statement number two, and God is glorified in him. Yeah, that is the crucial outcome of Calvary, that God is glorified in him. To think that God was glorified in a man in his life, that was wonderful. But God has been glorified in a man in his death, and that has made all the difference for you and I. And as we look to Calvary, we view not only one dying for me, but we see one dying there in order that God might be glorified, that there might be an answer to all that God is in himself there at the cross. And as you think of God's love, you see it displayed there. You think of God's righteousness, it's displayed there. You think of God's holiness, it's displayed there. Calvary brings glory to God, and God has been glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, and we're moving very quickly, if God be glorified in him, and he was, what has been God's answer to that? God shall also glorify him in himself. Now that's a very profound statement and a difficult statement to understand. A man in the glory of God. That's how God has honoured the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man now, not so much the Son of God. That will come in chapter 17. But here it's the Son of Man glorified. A man glorified in God himself. And I want to say this, that is the highest honour that any man can ever have, to be glorified in God himself. And that is how Stephen saw him in Acts chapter 7. You remember as Stephen, as he's about to be stoned, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and who did he see? The glory of God and Jesus standing. A man in the glory of God. Here is God's answer to a man having glorified him in his life and in his death. God has glorified him in himself, and Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing. And thus he says in verse 56 of Acts 7, Stephen says, "Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That is God's answer to Calvary. He has glorified him and glorified him in himself. And then the last little statement, "and shall straightway glorify him." Why straightway? You think of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, as the Lord Jesus speaks of his coming again in glory, when the Son of Man shall come in clouds, in power and great glory. There's a coming day of manifested glory. But God has not waited till then. God cannot wait till then. And straightway he has glorified him. And as the Lord Jesus speaks in John 13, he speaks as if it had already been accomplished. Calvary, an accomplished fact, though historically, of course, it is a few hours in front of him. The Lord Jesus speaks as if it was an accomplished fact. Now you say, well, what does the exaltation of the Lord Jesus mean for me? What does the exaltation and the glorification of the Son of Man mean for me in a practical way? Now, I want to say this evening that the fact that the Lord Jesus is exalted in heaven, a man living at God's right hand, ought to have a profound effect upon our daily lives. It is absolutely crucial to the way in which New Testament doctrine is presented to us. Now, you take Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as a picture. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. Here is a man that the Spirit of God has control of. And where is he looking? He's not looking at earth. He's looking at a man in heaven. And I want to say this evening, that is going to be the result of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. It will cause us to look upwards, to a man who is at God's right hand. And Paul says, he puts it in doctrinal language in Colossians chapter 3. If then ye are risen with Christ, seek things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, where Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And the effect and the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we're jumping a little ahead of ourselves in the upper room ministry, will cause us to look up and cause us to see a man in heaven. By faith, of course, as we read the word of God. Now, what was the effect on Stephen? As the stones rained down on Stephen's head, verse 59 of Acts 7, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Are you saying there's echoes of the Lord on the cross? Stephen is acting as the Lord acted. Stephen is becoming like the Lord Jesus, whom he's looking at. And this is the principle so crucial in our New Testament. It is only in the measure that I'm occupied with a man in heaven, that will be the measure in which I become like him here in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the great thing about it, dear brethren and sisters, is this. This is not something you strive to do. This is the natural consequence of being occupied, meditating upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of John's epistle, chapter 3. As John looks forward to a day that is yet future. And in chapter 3 he says this, Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And he gives me the reason. For we shall see him as he is. Seeing him, occupation with him, produces likeness in my life. And thus the fact that the Lord Jesus now is exalted, he's no longer in this world. He's been set apart in heaven, as we're going to find in chapter 17. He has sanctified himself. He set himself apart in heaven for us, that we might be able to look on one outside of this world and not become earthly minded, but actually be occupied with a man in heaven. And thus now we've digressed a little just from that, just to emphasize the reason why that is so important for you and I today. Now verse 34 and verse 35, and with this we'll bring our little meditation to a close. Notice that we have an edict and an example and an effect. Now that's the best you're going to get from me in terms of alliterations. And it wasn't mine either, but that's what I have written in the margin of my Bible. An edict, a new commandment, an example, as I have loved you, and an effect. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Now, we touched on this verse yesterday, and so we don't want to just go over it. It's exactly the ground we spoke on yesterday briefly. But what I want to think about with you, just in closing, is the standard that the Lord Jesus sets, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, that undoubtedly is a very high standard. And you might say, well, how am I going to learn about the Lord's love? How am I going to learn about how he feels towards his own? And I think the beauty of John chapter 13 is this, that there just in the middle of the chapter we have John leaning in his bosom, lying on his breast. And naturally speaking, of course, John would hear the heartbeat of the Saviour. And if we spiritualize it, then what we are learning is John is going to learn about the feelings of the Lord Jesus for his own. And you'll find the proof of that in the fact that when you come to John's epistle, John uses the same language of the disciples as the Lord used in verse 33. John speaks of the disciples as little children, as the Lord used in verse 33. And John is learning as he spends this time leaning in the Lord's bosom. He learns of the Lord's love. He learns of his love for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what I'm saying to us this evening is this, that we need to cultivate intimacy with Christ. We need to be prepared to spend the time, not only to know the washing of the word to cleanse us, but we need to be prepared to spend the time alone with the Lord Jesus, getting to know him as we read the words and as we meditate upon it. It's not simply, of course, a knowledge of the word of God. It's a consideration of him. It's beholding him, meditating upon him, feeding upon him, that he might become us, Christ in you, says Paul in Colossians 1, the hope of glory. And I think the beauty of John 13 is this, that the Lord Jesus in the feet washing provides us with the means whereby we can always enjoy fellowship with him, though he is now absent, though he has now gone back to heaven. And like John, we can lean in his bosom and we can come to an appreciation of his love for us and his love for his own. Now, I think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, is it? I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul had become sensitive to how the Lord Jesus felt for his own. And Paul had the same feelings. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And thus the effect is going to be this, as we display that love to one another, that all men shall know that ye are my disciples. But let me remind you in closing of the words of 1 John chapter 3. Yeah, we know John chapter 3 verse 16, but perhaps we are not so familiar with 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. And if you care to look that up, here is what it says. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How has he loved us? Ah, you say, he gave himself for us. As says John in his first epistle, now you've got to show the same to your brethren. And is that an impossible standard? I think of what Paul says of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16. Priscilla and Aquila, who for my life laid down their own neck. Not their necks, as the authorized says, but their neck singular. They were prepared to give themselves for the life of Paul. We think of Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2, again, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Now, we're not speaking simply of martyrdom. I'm thinking of what we're prepared to do for our brethren and sisters, how we're prepared to sacrifice ourselves for one another. That is an evidence, not only of our love for the Lord Jesus, but it is an expression, and it is an obedience to this new commandment that the Lord Jesus gives here in John 13. Now, we trust that what we have said might stimulate our thoughts on this passage. Tomorrow we'll look at chapter 14 and think about the Father's house and other things at the end of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee again for thy words. We do confess how oft times we are so slow to understand, and we do long that we might have a deeper and a greater appreciation of all the things of thyself. We bless thee, O God, for all that the Lord Jesus did ere he left this world, that he might prepare his disciples for a day when he would be absent. We thank thee, O God, for the glory of the day in which we live, that there is a man alive in heaven. And we thank thee, O God, for the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. We bless thee, O God, that thou hast answered all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished at the cross. We bless thee, O God, that he glorified thee there. And we do rejoice that thou hast glorified him in thyself. We thank thee for a man in the glory of God. And we rejoice, O God, this evening in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that our hearts might be taken up more with him, that we might have our affections drawn away from this world and centered on that world which is eternal, and upon thy blessed Son, now seated at thy right hand. And so we pray that thy word might be a blessing to all thy saints. Encourage thy saints here, we ask of thee. And now as we part, we pray that thou wouldst take us to our homes in safety, as we give thanks again for thy word and our time in thy presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.